Morning, everybody. It's good to have you here this morning, gathered together. For those who weren't in Sunday school, just a couple updates on some church members we've been praying for. Stacy was kept in the hospital after her appendectomy, having some issues with getting her oxygen levels high enough without aid, so they're checking on blood clots and things like that because of her history. I also spoke with Betty on Friday, and those of you who know Betty very well, she was still very upbeat. She still doesn't have a lot of feeling or use in her arms all the way down. So she said her prayer request is that she would get feeling at least to her waist. So she said she's come to terms with probably never walking again, with going probably never going home again, but she would like to be able to feed herself and do things like that. So she asked that we would pray in that way for her as well. So. And also, if you weren't there this morning, Allie had a car accident on her way back to school, so Jenny and Tim were on their way there, and I think she's okay and headed to the sheriff's office at this point to get all that sorted out. But appreciate your prayers for that. So, well, as we get started this morning, you're going to have to follow me a little bit because something in the passage that I was studying this week, we're in Luke chapter 8, but finishing the chapter, something in this passage got me to thinking about old wives' tales. I'm sure if I open it up, somebody can share a few of them. Kathy, that's actually why I said this morning, I need your help this morning. She was telling us how to get the smell out of a home, and you said ammonia in water placed around different places. The thing about old wives' tales is, and you know why they're called that, I looked up even the definition, it's a supposed truth which is actually spurious or superstitious. So an old wives' tale basically is something that doesn't really work. So there's a difference, right? Because there are things that we consider old wives' tales that actually do have even some medical and scientific backing that work. But it's interesting just as you go throughout cultures and different places, the things that are said, right? Some of them are just off the wall. They don't make any sense at all. But as I looked up and I found an article where a guy was doing the same thing, researching old wives' tales. He posted on Facebook asking people to share, and he said within minutes he had over 200, and I think by the time it was said he had close to 1,000 different old wives' tales. And so as I read through them, Travis, you'll appreciate this, onions have to do with a lot of them. So for a bee sting, it says to apply a slice of raw onion. I'm not going to read all of these because there were tons. What about treating a cold? One of them was you take a slice of onion, put it in a jar, pour honey on it, and continue to do that till it stacks up, and then you drain out the onions and drink the juice. And I don't know if the point is to make you forget about your sickness because you feel even worse or what. But there's a lot of different things like that. Some of them are just off the wall. To get rid of a wart, it says to bury a potato under a tree and walk away and don't look back. I'm not banking on that one. There were other ones, rub a freshly cut potato, rub one half on the wart, and then bury the other half, and then again, I don't know. I like this one, though. If you nail a snail to a fence, the wart will supposedly drop off. Anybody ever heard that? I don't know where you're going to find a snail in the winter, but it was pretty interesting, and the headlines, treating burns, treating acne, stomach aches, boils, ingrown toenails, arthritis, sprains and bruises, cuts and wounds, toothaches, fever, ringworm, athlete's foot, diaper rash, asthma attacks, styes, nosebleeds, headaches, they all have some kind of a home remedy that is said to work, right? And then there's other things about gardening, about animals, raising animals, about babies, determining the sex of your baby in the womb, housekeeping, predicting the weather. Most of them have to do with some kind of a superstition or bad luck. Now let me tie this in because this is where I got it as I was reading one of the commentaries. It was talking about the woman in our story today who has a discharge of blood. She's had it for 12 years. And she suffered, it says in Mark, at the hands of the physician. She had tried everything. She'd spent all her money. But one of the commentators wrote this. It says, one of the remedies for her condition consisted of drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder compound from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Another treatment consisted of a dose of Persian onions. I'm telling you, onions, Travis. There may be a use after all. Cooked in wine, administered with the summons, arise out of your flow of blood. So you had to say the right thing. Other physicians prescribed a sudden shock. I thought that was just hiccups. But. Or carrying of the ash of an ostrich egg in a certain cloth. So that's how I got on this rabbit trail this morning. But again, it's one of those stories that we know well, that there's a danger in reading it and sticking with just the story or the details, but I think we get some pretty incredible pictures from Jesus of how we should live our lives, how we should minister to other people. So, if you found your place this morning in Luke chapter 8, let's stand together as we read verses 40 through the end of the chapter, 56. Luke chapter 8, it says this, "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me.' The woman saw that she had not escaped notice, and she came trembling and fell down before him, and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher any more.' But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well.' When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she was dead. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened." Father, again, we come this morning humbly before your word together to understand you better. God, I pray as we read through the stories, we work through it and understand just what you did there, that we would see the lessons in it for us, that it wouldn't just be another Bible story, but it would be impactful in our lives, that we would go from this place with a new revived purpose of sharing your message, of loving like you did. God, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would guide us in Jesus' name. You may be seated. Well, Travis and I were talking this week, and there can come a danger, I think, as we preach through Scripture the way that we do, that you can leave here just saying, well, I heard another Bible story, and probably even one that I already knew. But that, if that's the case, I think we've failed our purpose, because we read through these stories and we glean things, we learn things. And just like last week, there was a danger in going off on all different trails and looking at what was done and saying, well, okay, so if I find a demon-possessed person, I have to go get a pig, right? That would be a misapplication of what we learned. And the same could happen in today's passage. It's not so much about the healing, and actually we'll see that at the end in Jesus' word. He doesn't even want them to talk about it. So we could look at that and say, well, I should go to each funeral and raise the dead person, right? Or I should go to the hospital. Why is it you never see faith healers at hospitals? I don't know. Interesting question. But that isn't the point of the passage. And so as I worked through this, and as God often does, it fell right in line with some of the things that he's been pushing me towards and in my convictions in my own life. And so it's always just exciting to see the Word of God come alive. So before we get into the very simple points, I do want to just walk through the story, right? Because there are some important things that we need to point out as we go through there that will help us again in understanding. So Jesus has just returned, what we talked about last week. Remember, he had gone across the lake. There was the big storm while he was taking a nap. When they finally got there, the demon-possessed men approached him. He cast the demons in the pig. The people didn't want him there, so they basically ran him off, and now he's come back to Capernaum, to the other side. And as our passage said when we began, they had all been waiting for him. There was still a huge crowd. They still wanted to see this miracle man. No doubt there were many in the crowd with sickness and demons and things like that. But as Jesus comes out, there's a man named Jairus who comes to him. And if we're not careful, we can overlook, but it says he was a synagogue official. So we don't want to miss that. This was a guy, not a Pharisee, not one of those guys, but he was in charge of the synagogue in Capernaum. And so he was the one who would schedule the preachers. He was the one that would keep order and scheduling and things like that. So he was tied in tight with the Pharisees. So it's shocking that he came to Jesus, and especially in the manner that he did, falling at his feet and pleading for help. In fact, there's a word in the original, I don't know how you say it, Edu or something like that, that most of our translations leave out. Where I began this morning in ours, it says, and there came a man named Jairus. That's pretty fact, right? There came a man. But if you read, actually the King James brings it out better, because this word means behold. It's kind of a shock. It's something that wasn't natural. Behold, this leader from the synagogue came to Jesus. It caused people to realize that this was something unique and different, startling, unexpected. No one expected him to come to Christ, let alone to fall before him in reverence and faith. And I think we do see faith in this man as he pleaded with Christ for the life of his only daughter, his 12-year-old daughter. There's a sense of desperation, and he knew that Jesus was the only one that could do something about it. Whether that was from seeing other miracles or just from hearing about it, no doubt word had spread throughout the town. And so Jesus agrees. He's going to go along with him. It's slow going. Can you imagine Jairus' antsiness at this moment? He wants to get to his daughter. Time's running out. She's going to die, and there's this huge crowd, it says, pressing in on him, just pushing him every which way. And so you can imagine him trying to clear the way, trying to get people out of the way so that they can move along, and then Jesus stops and says something absurd, right? All the accounts here, it says that Peter said, after Jesus stopped and says, who touched me? Peter said, everybody touched you, basically. And Mark, it says that then all the disciples began to say, how can you say this? The crowd's pressing in on you. Again, imagine being that father, desperate to get to your child, to see them live, knowing that this healer could do that. But Jesus stops and he addresses the woman. We'll get into all of that. And then they continue on. They get to the house, and it's been some time that's passed, right? We can understand that because the professional mourners are already there weeping, the ones they were paid to come and weep and wail, the flute players, all of those things. They were already there. Jesus tells them to basically knock it off because he knows what he's going to do. And then he raises her from the dead. So we read a story like that and we get caught up in it, right? And it's okay. We want to put ourselves in the story to think through that. Think of the motion of the father. Think of the woman who, by the way, 12 years that she had been bleeding, 12 years was the age of the girl. So for this period of time, suffering, she had been at the hands of many people trying and trying to get healed, to find healing. You can imagine her excitement when she touched Jesus and she knew that she was healed, but then that kind of dread as he calls her out. And so we look at all of those things, but what do we really learn from it? And again, this kind of just goes along with the things that God has been teaching me in my own life. But I think the most important thing is that we see Jesus present. And not just present, but he's in the crowd. He's amongst the people. He's available. He's accessible. The disciples could have gone and cleared a path for him. Get out of the way. The king's coming through. Jesus is coming through. But we never see that in Christ's life, right? We see him in amongst the people. In fact, the majority of his time is spent with the crowds, with the unbelievers, with those who need to know the gospel message. I think that's a huge thing that we need to understand in our lives, because there's such a tendency. I think I talked about it last week. I don't remember for sure, but one of the things I read last week for that sermon, a guy was talking about the holy huddle disease, where we bunch up, right? This is our group, and we don't do much outside of this. Now, granted, there are huge implications for the church, and it is a place where we should come together, but there's also commands beyond that, right? Part of what we do here is that we are equipped, per Ephesians 4:12, we're equipped for service. We're equipped to go out and do the ministry that God has commanded us to do, namely sharing the gospel message. And so Jesus was there. He was in the crowd, literally rubbing shoulders with them. Again, I think, and this is kind of what God's been hitting me with, is I need to get out there somehow better into the world where I can approach people. How am I ever going to share the gospel if I sit here at church and wait for them to come to me? It's not going to happen very often. And so we need to, yes, benefit from this fellowship. We need to benefit from the teaching, the accountability, all of those things. But all of that leads to something else. It leads to the application. It leads to sharing Jesus with the rest of the world. Some people might say, you know, my family is my ministry. God's given me that. That's my number one priority. And I would say, yes, that is your priority, but that does not extinguish the command to go make disciples of all nations. People often want to say, well, the missionaries will do that, or it's the pastor's job, but that isn't what Scripture says. We're all called to go and make disciples. We can't reach our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth if we're stuck in just our family or just our church. So that was the first thing that really struck me with this passage. Just Jesus being there. He's available. He's accessible. But that isn't enough, right? Some of us work in the secular world. We rub shoulders with unbelievers all the time, but it makes no impact in our lives. And that's where the next piece of this comes into. Jesus was compassionate. Jesus saw the small faith, albeit of these two people, and he had compassion on them. He wanted to help them. And one of the biggest things, again, that struck me this week was he wasn't adverse to interruptions, right? Jairus didn't like that. He's like, let's go. We're working on my project right now. And Jesus stops. We saw the same thing in Luke chapter 5 when the paralytic was let down into the room, right? It interrupted the entire thing, but Jesus didn't say, no, get him out of here until I'm done. I need to accomplish my thing. Some of us are admittedly very strict or stuck to our agenda, to our calendar, to our routine, and we have a real hard time when that gets broken. And I say we purposefully. But that didn't bother Christ. He was ready and available, full of compassion in all moments of life. In Psalm 145, verse 8, we're told that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. And we need to reflect that as well. You can imagine Jairus again, though. In Proverbs 16:9 comes to mind, in his heart a man plots his course, but the Lord determines his steps. This wasn't going the way he thought it should. This wasn't going the way that he wanted it to. But Jesus stops and he addresses the woman. Why did he do that? I mean, he could have gone on. The woman was healed. He could have let it go. And it seems that's what she wanted, right? She was hiding out. She didn't want to draw attention. But I think there would have been a huge missed opportunity to show her healing. And in her words that she says here, I'm getting ahead of myself. But in her words, or in Christ's words, when he says, daughter, your faith has made you well, or your faith has healed you, that word is the same word for salvation. Your faith has saved you. It wasn't just about her healing. And so I believe that Christ stopped her, one, to confirm her healing. You're healed. To show her the reason for it. Your faith has done that. And again, that's consistent throughout Scripture. It's God's grace through faith. But it also was a huge testimony to the crowd, to show them publicly to say this woman had been healed. She probably didn't want to be noticed, right? Because according to Levitical law, in her situation, in her case, anybody that she touched became unclean. She was unclean. And you could imagine that some in the crowd may have been upset with her. She was in, just like Jesus, being touched and pushed and pulled. But again, Christ wanted to show that restoration. Show that she had been completely healed and that it was through her faith that happened. Again, that's kind of what reminded me of the old wives' tales as we think through that woman. Her life of just pain and suffering. Imagine she was sickly and weak. I mean, she was losing blood all the time. She had spent every penny she had. The doctors had made things worse rather than better. I assume she drank the onion juice. I don't know. But Jesus had compassion for her. And then we see his compassion again for Jairus in a number of ways, right? In that moment where you can imagine his anxiety, his tension, Jesus says, don't have fear, just have faith, right? That was the same message to the disciples in the boat. Fear is the opposite of faith, and so at least the wrong kind of fear is. So here Christ calms his fears. He says, just believe, and then they go about their business so that he can show him what he's going to do. So we have Christ's availability, we have his compassion. Those are huge examples to us that we need to pull into our lives. Are you out there with unbelievers? Are you rubbing shoulders with them? And if so, does your heart break for their lostness? Does your heart break for the reality that they're going to spend eternity in hell if they don't repent of their sins and trust in Jesus? I wonder how many of us actually think about that when we're with our friends. We enjoy our friends. We do them incredible disservice if we refuse to bring the gospel message to them. Jesus also built their faith up. Again, we've talked about this already. It doesn't seem that they had huge faith. Both were in desperation. Both were there. It's kind of the last ditch effort. But I imagine them saying something like the father in Mark chapter 9. Remember the story, Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples are there. They'd been dealing with this child who had a demon. They were unable to cast it out. And Jesus has this interchange with the Father. Jesus asked him, how long has this happened to him? And he said, from childhood. It's often thrown him both into fire and into water to destroy him. But listen to what the Father says. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. What is Jesus' response? If you can do anything, all things are possible to him who believes. And the Father has an incredible response. The Father says this, I do believe, help my unbelief. I believe that's what was going on in this passage. They had some semblance of faith, and Jesus builds it deeper and bigger into them. Again, this is where we come to that word. The woman, first of all, Jesus calls her daughter. It's the only time in all of the Gospels that Jesus addressed a woman as daughter. Sometimes in your translations, when it gets to the little girl, it may say that as well, which isn't a great translation of the word that's used there. In fact, when he says little girl, rise, that word actually means little lamb. So he's calling a little lamb back to life. But he speaks to this woman. And again, he says, your faith has made you well. That phrase, made you well, is often translated in the same meaning of salvation. It saved you. This is what has brought you salvation. So they continue on, again, where we see Jesus building Jairus' faith immediately when the people come from his house, and they obviously didn't believe. Jairus seemed to be surrounded by unbelievers. They came to him and said, your daughter's dead, forget about it. And just a note, if you're reading the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew, Matthew gives a very abbreviated version of this passage, and he basically picks up where the daughter's died, because it says that he came to him and said, my daughter's dead, and Jesus goes with him. It's not a contradiction by any means. But Jesus takes in that moment the opportunity to build his faith. Don't fear, just believe. Again, they get to the house, the crowd's gathered, everybody's mourning and weeping, and again, Jesus says, stop weeping, she's not dead. Now, that's kind of a confusing thing as well, right? Because they knew she was dead, but physically speaking, in physical human terms, she was dead. But Jesus is far above life and death. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He was going to wake her from her death back to life. So he was there, he was present, he was in the crowd, he had compassion for them, his focus was to build their faith, and I think the last thing that we really learn in this passage is that Jesus always went to the gospel message, and I believe that's why he told them not to tell anyone. He didn't want to be known as simply a healer, he didn't want to be known as somebody who cast out demons or a good teacher, anything else like that. If those things are taught void of the complete gospel message, it's incomplete. It's not correct. Go to Mark chapter 8 really quick here with me. Mark chapter 8 is, and Jesus said that often, right? He told people not to go and share what had happened. And sometimes we see in the context different reasons for that, but the overarching reason, I believe, is that he wanted the full message to be taught. Sometimes we see him saying that, Mark chapter 1, because the crowds would grow so big that it impeached his teaching, it hindered his ministry. In John chapter 6, they try to force him to become king. They try to force him as Messiah. Sometimes it was judgment or concealing the truth from those who wouldn't believe. But in Mark chapter 8, verse 30 and 32, this is after Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, right? And he gets that great commendation that this wasn't revealed to you by yourself, but by God. But in verse 30, well, let's start in 29, he continued to question him, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned him to tell nobody about him. Isn't that a strange warning to these disciples who have been going out and teaching the kingdom of God is at hand, all of these things, but Jesus said that. But listen to the next verse because it tells us why. He told them to say nothing about that, and then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He wanted them to understand the complete message. If we don't have all of it, we don't understand salvation. And so I believe that Jesus didn't want people to go out again and teach that he was a healer, teach that he was just this, because it was so much more than that. All of that pointed to his deity, it pointed to him as God, but it was leading to an understanding of the gospel message. Some people share the gospel in self-glorifying ways. We think of the faith healers out there who go around and it's all about promoting themselves, about building themselves up. Even the prosperity pushers, those who push for proofs of the Holy Spirit, we do that, or they do that, void of the true gospel message. But I think we have a tendency sometimes to do similar things. Some of us, as we learned in the past year, are so uncomfortable with sharing our faith that we're to the point of anxiety and fear of even doing that. And so maybe we go to somebody and say, well, you should really come to my church. And then we think, well, I've done my part, right? I've shared. Or I know this Bible study or this group, and you should do that. But I think we learned something very important from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages, this whole section where Paul's talking. We'll just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or with wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I've said it often, if you've understood the gospel message, if you've understood Jesus Christ and Him crucified and how that applies to your life, you know enough to share the gospel message. In fact, he goes on to say, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. It's okay, right, that we are afraid to do it. That way we don't get the glory. In fact, that's what he says. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words with wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And he says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15, but we won't go there this morning. So I think, again, the point of all of this is we read through these passages, we have to see how do they apply to our lives. It's not just another great story, though it is a great story. But there's application, there's teaching for us. And as we look at our Savior and we see the way that He worked in and amongst people, we see the compassion that He always had. Remember that interruptibility. The next time you get a phone call and somebody needs you and you're tempted to say, well, I'm too busy right now. I don't have time for that. Think of your unbelieving friends and acquaintances and think of them, as horrible as it sounds, think of them spending eternity separated from God in the torments of hell. May that break your heart. May that push you into the desire to do as Christ did, to share the entire complete gospel message, that they would come to know Him and the salvation that He has. I'll close with this. There's a Canadian scientist, G.B. Hardy. I'd never heard of him before, but I like this quote. He says, when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? He said, I checked the tomb of Buddha and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus and it was empty. Right? The complete gospel message. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, ye shall live also. The gospel message is simple. We are separated from God because of sin. We are guilty before a holy God because of the things that we've done. That guilt, that sin demands a punishment. It will be punished. But God didn't leave it there. He didn't leave it that we had no hope. And that's exactly why Jesus came. That's why He's going to pains to show that He was God, that He was man also, that He was a worthy sacrifice, lived perfectly under the law, fulfilling all of it, and yet went to the cross to die and pay for our sins. Jesus suffered that death on the cross, taking the sins of the world, the separation from the Father momentarily. But again, it doesn't end there. He rose victoriously from the grave, conquering sin and death, conquering death as He did in this passage for this little girl, bringing her back to life, but so much deeper. He asks that we believe in that message, that we turn from our sinful ways. That's part of the believing, that we would turn from our sin and trust in His salvation. That we could be healed, maybe not physically, maybe not of all your ailments, but that we would be healed for all of eternity, to have a life in eternity worshiping and glorifying Him in the presence of God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this passage this morning. And God, it is my prayer that we would not just read stories like this and think, wow, what a cool story. As cool as it is, God, we want to understand. We want to see the reality. Help us to grasp the truth that You, Jesus, lived in the flesh just as we did, yet being God Almighty, that You lived that perfect life that we couldn't do. God, may we form our lives around the example of Jesus Christ, the compassion that You had, the availability to those who needed to know the gospel message. And God, may we understand it clearly, first for ourselves, but secondly so that we can make it known to the world outside. God, may we be a church that takes the gospel message to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name.